I feel a bit like Michael Gove. I don't really want to do this, but they've given me this passage and they've given me this title of the importance of family life and the passage from Malachi chapter 2. The visiting speakers wouldn't say this. They want to encourage you and build you up. Prospective and new ministers won't say this. They want to get to know you and hope that you will vote for them and accept them before they say these things. But I'm part of the family. I know you and you know me. So I think I have to say it. I don't expect you to like what I have to say, but neither did Malachi, I expect, when he said it. And after he said it, nothing much changed. And eventually, after about 400 years of waiting, God got fed up and sent Jesus. And you remember the parable of the landlord who sent his servants and finally his son saying, surely they will listen to him. So perhaps you won't listen, but maybe it has to be said. I wish to approach this on three levels: the personal level, the you and the me; the history level, what Malachi was trying to say to the Israelites, who were God's chosen people, the first, if you like, family of God. We're talking about families. And then also to us, not you and me, but us, the church, to Penrell Church, to we Christians, we who believe we are the children of God, his new, true family. So let's read the passage. It's from Malachi chapter 2, and I thought we would read all of Malachi chapter 2. And I thought it'd be good to read it from the Message, which is a freer translation, but it hits hard and gets the points over, I think. So, Malachi chapter 2, and we're looking at the last part, but preachers before have gone forward and back, so excuse me, Jonathan, but I might go forward and back a little bit. And now this indictment, you priests, if you refuse to obediently listen, and if you refuse to honor me, God of the angel armies — the other translations say God of hosts, and this was a reminder to the Jews, who were a sort of almost a vassal state in that time, surrounded by bigger countries with bigger armies — that God was in charge, God of the angel armies. And Malachi uses that title far more than any other, proportionally, than any other book in the Old Testament. God of the angel armies, if you refuse to honor me, God of the angel armies, in worship, then I will put you under a curse. I'll exchange all your blessings for curses. In fact, the curses are already at work because you're not serious about honoring me. Yes, and the curse will extend to your children. I'm going to plaster your faces with rotten garbage thrown out from your feast. That's what you have to look forward to. Maybe that will wake you up. Maybe then you'll realize that I'm indicting you in order to put new life into my covenant with the priest of Levi, the covenant of God of the angel armies. My covenant with Levi was to give life and peace. I kept my covenant with him, and he honored me. He stood in reverent awe before me. He taught the truth and did not lie. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He kept many out of the ditch, kept them on the road. It's the job of priests to teach the truth. People are supposed to look to them for guidance. Remember, Christians, we are all priests. People are supposed to look to them for guidance. The priest is the messenger of God of the angel armies. But you, priests, have abandoned the way of priests. Your teaching has messed up many lives. You have corrupted the covenant of priest Levi. God of the angel armies says so, and so I am showing you up for who you are. Everyone will be disgusted with you and avoid you because you don't live the way I told you to live, and you don't teach my revelation truly and impartially. Don't we all come from one Father? Aren't we all created by the same God? So why can't we all get along? Why do we desecrate the covenant of our ancestors that binds us together? Judah has cheated on God, a sickening violation of trust in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the holiness of God by falling in love and running off with foreign women, women who worship alien gods. God's curse on those who do this. Drive them out of house and home. They are no longer fit to be part of the community, no matter how many offerings they bring to God of the angel armies. And here's a second offense. You fill the place of worship with your whining and sniveling because you don't get what you want from God. Do you know why? Simple. Because God was there as a witness when you spoke your marriage vows to your young bride, and now you've broken those vows. Broken the faith bond with your vow companion, your covenant wife. God, not you, made marriage. His Spirit inhabits even the smallest detail of marriage. And what does he want for marriage? Children of God, that's what. So guard the spirit of marriage within you. Don't cheat on your spouse. I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. God of the angel army says, I hate the violent dismembering of the one flesh of marriage. So watch yourselves. Don't let your guard down. Don't cheat. You make God tired with all your talk. How do we tire him out, you ask? By saying God loves sinners and sin alike, God loves all. And also by saying judgment, God's too nice to judge. So, firstly, the personal. Joan and I have been thinking about divorce. This caused quite a stir when I started an address about 20 years ago. Then I noticed it was all the rage. When I was at work, I noticed that people, I was at the university, but professors, people had got on, progressed, become established, and no doubt it happens in the hospital and other places of business. And they decided that the old Austin Allegro wasn't really the right image. They wanted to change to a new model. And while they were at it, they changed their wife to a new model as well. Get a better image. People divorced because it didn't look right. And it's the same now. Now for people who are retired and have to live together, they have too much of each other's company. So they seek a change before they die. Not expecting anything better, just different, just variety. In fact, they take marriage is taken in by society so lightly. Joanna Trollope wrote a book, Marrying the Mistress, and there's a quote in there that says, there really isn't much status left in marriage in this day and age. And that's true, we don't think much about marriage, it's just one of the things you do for a bit. I saw a newspaper cutting. Somebody was writing about planning their wedding day and wondering all the effort and whether it got good value for money after doing the wedding and do we really need bridesmaids and things like that. And there was a letter back. Talking to a wedding planner client of mine last week, she organized 73 weddings over the past year. Three couples are already in divorce proceedings. Five separated. Two bailed before the day of the marriage. One failed on the night because the bride was caught shagging one of the groom's best mates. What's our attitude to marriage, life, family life, divorce? The Bible doesn't say much about divorce, but the God hates it. And of course, that's a difficult subject to talk about in public when I know that there are many people within this congregation and listening online who have been divorced or separated or remarried, and I'm raising all that guilt and that rage and that. What does he know about it? He hasn't been through it, and it ain't my fault, and all those sorts of things. But as a church, I feel we have to be much more positive about marriage. We should act and talk as though we expect marriages to continue, to succeed. Because as a society, and it rubs off on the church, I sense we spend an unbalanced effort in patching up the failures. We seem to plan for failure. The, if it doesn't work, you can always leave attitude. Now, I'm not going to say much about divorce, but concentrate on its precursor. The previous time when I said Joan and I were thinking about divorce got the church's congregation, but you're much more savvy about this and know there's a difference between thinking about it and actually thinking about doing it, thinking about it in abstract things. So in that vein, I ask you to spend a little time with me contemplating adultery. Not to do it, but think where it comes from. Does not seem to be so much emphasis on adultery nowadays, but there's plenty on fornication. Fornication is mucking about or misbehaving or having congress if you want to be legal, or whatever words you choose to use it when you are married. Adultery is when you're married. And the Bible doesn't say much about fornication except that it's not a good idea, but it comes down like a ton of bricks on adultery. Adultery is one of the most frequently and severely condemned sins in the Bible. Adultery is mentioned, I get read, 52 times or 52 areas in the Ten Commandments, in all four Gospels, in 10 of the other books of the Bible. Only the sins of idolatry, self-righteousness, and murder are mentioned more often. Of course, for those who have failed in their marriage and been seen to fail, we can always have forgiveness. We can always go, as in 1 John 1, say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that may seem a bit pat, but it is true. But we should not, as individuals or as a church, consider it as usual or normal or acceptable. We have a higher calling. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Adultery does cause lasting damage. Even though God will forgive, the damage it causes often cannot be undone. It's hurtful to the spouse, it leads to divorce, leaves the marriage partners embittered, disillusioned, it robs the children of love, security of a healthy family, denies them a good role model for their own future. Children from families where there is conflict and or divorce are more prone to anxiety, poor behavior, which can persist into adulthood. And sometimes we visit the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation, as from the Old Testament. As I said, the Bible has much to say about adultery, more than about fornication. Because fornication really is for the unregenerate soul, the man or woman who is so self-absorbed, they think only of their own personal satisfaction and seek gratification where they can find it. But adultery is for those who have found love, have understood love, have realized that they are loved, and have promised to love in return. They have understood the first commandment, to love with all your heart and mind and soul. They have made this declaration, this vow, and now they have broken their promise. They've gone back on their word, they've changed their minds, and that's God's complaint. The Israelites had sought divorce, had chucked their first wives and gone for something better, maybe with a bit of foreign spice in it. So why does Malachi go on about it? Why is God upset? Not so much because of their actions, not because God has a thing about sexual behavior, mainly because of the breaking of the promise. We promise to marry for richer. We promise to marry for better. We promise to marry in health. No, we don't. We promise to marry for poorer. We promise to marry in sickness. We promise to marry for worse. The commitment is broken. We entered into a partnership and chucked it away. And it applies not only to marriage, but to all that we engage in, all that we commit to. At work, we make a commitment. We don't do a job because the pay is good, or we shouldn't. We don't do a job because we like it. We don't do a job because we get satisfaction from it. We do it because we promise to do it. We are committed to it. We are expected to do it. And of course, the application is to us Christians. We have entered into a promise with God. And we are to stick by it. Now the history. Remember, Malachi wasn't a journalist. He wasn't a newspaper man. He wasn't writing for the News of the World. He wasn't interested in getting a new story for the tabloid press. He was not filling the Jerusalem Post with the latest gossip. He is using examples that are well known to his audience to get a message across. And God is continually going on in the Old Testament about the Israelites giving up on their first commitment to him, being half-hearted, being lackluster, changing their minds and going after other things, being distracted. And of course, thinking it won't matter, as it were, thinking the wife will not find out, God won't find out, or thinking she will forgive me, God will forgive me, or think I can patch it up, or thinking she won't take action, or think I can get away with it. The Israelites thought they were okay. They thought they were, as we had titles the last 2 weeks, a privileged people. They had a father, so everything was all right. You remember the old hymn, Father Abraham had many sons, many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. And then you can wiggle your arms about if you like. Jesus, of course, says, don't you believe it? I can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Malachi is using pictures to get the truth through to the Israelites that they are not okay. And I'm doing much the same, using pictures to Penrault. They said in Malachi 1, in what way have you loved us? Implying that it is God who has been unfaithful to the covenant, not them. Saying to God, if you really loved us, then we wouldn't be in this mess under these foreign oppressors, etc. Are we tempted to think that God does not love us? Otherwise, as a country, we would not be in the mess we are in. They said in Malachi 1:6, in what way have we despised and defiled you? Effectively saying, we're doing our bit. We've been making the right sacrifices. We've been going to church on occasion. What more do you want? Do we think we are doing all right as a family of God here in Penrault? Why is he not providing us with a new minister? They said in Malachi 3, in what way shall we return? What do you mean about change and repent? We don't see what we are doing wrong. And in 3:8, in what way have we robbed you? In other words, this is mine. You may have given it to us originally, but this is mine. It's not even ours, certainly not yours. It's my record collection or prize poodle, my country, my language, my culture, my whatever, and I am keeping it. They said in verse 13, what have we said against you? In other words, it's useless to serve God. What profit is there in it? Do we think, why bother going to church today? We did it last month, and that didn't help us much. The message to the Israelites is that they are not as secure as they think they are. They're too self-satisfied, too sure that God is on their side and will look after them, too sure that they're doing the right thing, even though, as Malachi says, they are just doing a bare minimum, and that with a grumbling heart. The message is that they're beginning to look elsewhere. The picture of the marriage and adultery is an indication of them rejecting God, or at least cooling off in the relationship. It's the grass is greener on the other side. A little of what you fancy does you good. What the eye doesn't see, the heart doesn't grieve over. Go on, have a good time. Being faithful to God is so last season. That's the history. What about us? What's the message to us as a church, to us as a Christian community, to Penrault, of which I am a member? Are we in Penrault okay? Do we believe we are okay? Because we have this bit about the foreign wives. What do you make of the passage about foreign wives? I've heard this used to justify all kinds of ethnic purity. No mixed marriages, no merging of black and white, and of course white is better. But I married a Yorkshire lass. Some of you have married Englishmen. Oh, calamity. We are diluting the gene pool. This could get tricky. More seriously, I've heard it linked with Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for we are the temple of the living God." We Christians are special. We are privileged. So we must marry or work with, but marry only Christians. And good, proper Christians at that. No Catholic Christians, and only Anglican Christians if you must. It doesn't matter what she looks like, or even whether you really like her. Make sure she's properly clean, i.e. being baptized. I'm sure this is taking the picture a little too far. But the essence is that the husband and wife should be united. That the Israelites, the family of God, should be united. That the Christians, the family of Penrault, should be united. Right at the beginning of Genesis, we read that the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my blood, flesh. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Husband and wife are to be one flesh. That's why God hates divorce. It destroys this one flesh. And by analogy, the family of God, this church, should be united. Malachi was worried that the family of God, the people of God, the Israelites, would cease to be united. The wives would have different views from the husbands. So Malachi says, don't go there. Note the blame is on the Israelites, not the foreign wives. The foreign wives were no doubt good people. Better, in fact, than their husbands, who were all for divorcing and marrying again whenever the fancy took them. But to protect the state of Israel and make sure that Israel continued to carry out the purposes of God, the people, all the people, needed to be in agreement. The wives, no doubt, were quite happy, and they said, "Oh, you want to go and to the temple and do your thing? Don't mind me. Go and do your duty at that religious ceremony. Don't spend too much." In other words, take a fairly poor quality sheep for the sacrifice. Don't sign up to anything. Keep your head below the parapet, and we'll just get along fine. We won't talk about anything. We'll just muddle along together. You thinking one thing, and I thinking the other thing, and everybody think we're a happy family. But when difficulty came to Israel, then the splits would begin to tell. What about us? What about Penrault? What is the warning to the church here today? I've written down here the Tory party. That, if ever, is an up-to-date parable, an example to us to beware. They're all conservative. They're all fully committed to the principles of Toryism. They're not just once every 5 year vote conservatives, but they are working on the MPs and living and agreeing together about the principles of free markets and all the rest of it, but completely at odds about what to do about something. Not from a principle, they haven't argued about it from principle, but just they don't see this one thing, the ins and the outs. And if ever that is a warning to the church, don't assume that everyone agrees with you, even if they seem to. Don't go with the, "We're all Christians, we all believe, we all have one Father, so you must agree with me." Find out. What is the message to Penrault? This church, this family. What is Penrault anyway? Well, obviously it's not the building. It's the people. Which people? As I did earlier on, I asked the deacons to come up, because you come into this building and everybody says, "Fine, welcome," but you don't quite know whose building it is. My home, there are lots of visitors and neighbours, and no doubt yours, people popping in, but we need to know whose house it is, even if it really belongs to the Halifax. Even if this house really belongs to God, who are the people who are here? And for this church, it's the members. Put your hand up if you're a member. Great. Good. I'm not touting for members, but you need to belong to a family. Not necessarily this family, but a family. You need to, first of all, know that you belong to the family of God. You need to know the love of God to you. If you don't know that, then do talk to us over a period of time and find out how much God loves you and how much Jesus demonstrates that love to you. But you need also to respond, as the first commandment says, love God in return. You need to love God with all your heart. But you also need the second commandment of loving your neighbor. And you cannot do that effectively on your own. You have to be part of a community. Penrault is its members. Can I end with a few personal stories, examples? My brother died 5 or 6 years ago. He was a bit of a recluse. Lived by himself. The neighbours were a little bit concerned about him because they hadn't seen him for a day or two. Eventually the police had to come, broke the door down, went in. So we had to go down and tidy up the house. Get rid of all the things. So there were women's dresses and women's knickers and makeup and perfume scattered around the house. Not because he was like that. His wife had died 10, 15 years before. And he hadn't really worked out what to do about it. He knew she was dead. He knew things. But he hadn't updated his memory of things. You cannot live in the past. When we moved in here 100 years ago, 10 years ago, when we moved in here 10, 11 years ago, I bought 200 of those chairs that you're sitting on. And we put them all out then. And for the first couple of years, this place was full. And there would be announcements from here saying, would you not sit at the end of the row but move up if there's a space next to you because there's people trying to come in and we can't get everybody in. If you look around, plus the balcony, of course, if you look around yourselves now, we've taken quite a few chairs out at the front and we've widened the gangways a bit. It's not like that at all. We need to live in the present and be sure about what the church is, not what it was. The children of Israel were looking back to the good old days of Solomon and the good old days of David and thinking, why is it like that? I wish it was. You have to look at what is now. Have I told you about my sons? We brushed with the law. Well, not quite, but nearly. He was driving back, and Eileen's laughing because she's thinking how many brushes with the law Andrew had. He was driving back to Liverpool with his wife and his kids. He's living in Liverpool. And he got caught by a speed camera. So in due course, there's a letter through the post saying pay the fine and put the points on your driving licence. He was driving his wife's car, so it went to her. And therefore, as you might, there was a little bit of a domestic about who was driving at that time and who went that way and what happened. And anyway, they eventually sorted it out and registered. She never drives down that road. So he agreed that it was he who was driving too fast and he would pay the fine, presumably. But the important thing was put it on his license. Only problem was he had to send his license in. And his license told the DVLA that he lived in Llandegwen, where we live. He'd left in 1993. He'd gone to university in 93, and he hadn't been back. Well, he popped in, but he hadn't been back since. He'd bought 3 houses in the interim. He'd got married. He had 3 kids. But as far as everybody thought, he was still, except as far as the DVLA thought, he was still living in Llandegwen. So he had to write and tell them that he had actually moved. Forget the bits in between and just sort of skirt over that and say, this is where I moved. You can't live in the past assuming that all these people that might have been vaguely connected are still connected. He still has my name on him. He hasn't disowned me. We still speak. But he's not part of my family anymore. I'm certainly not part of his or my daughter's. They show interest, but if one of my grandchildren sticks a pebble up her nose, there's panic around and trips to A&E and all the rest of it. And then about a week later, in chat on Skype, they say, oh, by the way, it is not central to their thinking or ours. We need to know who is part of the family here in Penrod. I have a silver cup at home. It belongs to my great-great-great, well, I'm not quite sure how great, but fairly great-grandmother, grandfather. It's for ploughing half an acre, 1848, for the best ploughed half acre. I have no connection with him at all. I don't know anything about him. I don't know what he voted for, what he believed, what he looked like or anything. But he obviously could plough. And that was the time before you had tractors and before you had sat-navs to guide you straight. You had a pair of oxen or a pair of horses which would put you in the right direction and you would go together. And it didn't really matter from this field whether you ploughed up and down or left and right or diagonally or round in circles, but the two oxen had to plough in the same way. We know as Christians what we have to do, just as the oxen know what they have to do. They have to witness. But you have to be linked with somebody and go the same way. And it's no good having a nice group of people who say they would like what you do. You need to be connected. Would the members stand, please? There's quite a few of you here. According to the records, there are 120 of you. Somebody might like, while they're standing, to count them for a moment so that you can see who they are. We started when I came with 80. Now there are 120 who have committed themselves to serve Christ within this church, who have committed themselves to attend worship and participate in church activities. But this is the actuality of what is happening. Quite a few absences. I know Jeff, and I know Roger, I know Roshni. But still, I am reminded of the tale of people being lukewarm or lost in faith or ploughing in a different field. Whatever the reason, they're not with us anymore. So that's my message to you, and I say it's a hard one. We need to be clear who not only believes in Christ, not only wants to witness, but wants to do the work of Penrod the same as you want to do the work of Penrod. Because you can't do it if you don't plough together.